In the book of Job this morning, a little bit of a tack on and a catch up from last week's study in the Psalms. We will be getting to Psalm 12 today once we clear the introduction. Keep in mind that as we study this, the book of Psalms, we are doing it in a very narrow way. Each approach to each Psalm should be noted that the reader is looking for a path forward. We find that in the book of Psalms, it is clearly defined almost psalm by psalm that there are two paths that people will walk. There are blessings to one, consequences to the other. There are only two destinies, one at the end of each path. We have likened them unto what we've taken out of the gospel of Matthew, where there is the narrow road that leads unto life, and there is the broad road that leads unto destruction. And so we attach that to our application to the study in the book of Psalms, where being in as much as there are only two kinds of people who live on planet Earth, apart from any racial diversity, apart from any geographic division, there are only two kinds of people that live on the planet. They're saved people or they're lost people. There are only two destinies that people go. Saved people go to heaven. Lost people go to hell. Now, the study that we take will profile and give character traits and studies of individuals who walk on either path. And for the believer, it provides a wealth or a treasure trove of information to expose the wrong way and to see that we do not deviate from the right path. When I came finally to my personal look at Psalm 78, it occurred to me that in adaption to Israel's history-long practice from its inception to the present day, that Psalm 78 presents an application of a Christian who is backslidden. And when a Christian is backslidden, it may be said truthfully that they've gotten off on the wrong path. And if they don't correct their direction, then there are adverse consequences that happen in the life of the individual and, equally important, in the life of their family members. Children, grandchildren, depending on how protracted the deviation is. If a person, for example, is backslidden and they just lie in it for years, then you can well expect that the negative consequences to those around them will be horrific. And so we look at the book of Psalms today by first drawing on what we noticed last week about the portion of the ungodly that you find first. And we're going to look at a sermon of one of Job's close friends in Job chapter 20. Remember from last week, we're looking at the 11th Psalm, we came across some information about the path and the pronouncement, but we came to a verse there that talked about their portion. At the end of the verse 6 in Psalm 11, it talks about the portion of the ungodly man, which is said there to be ending in snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. Even as at the time that we see at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But then we also latched on, and I think I asked those of you who were here last week to look at Job 27, where it talks specifically about the portion of the wicked man. Before Job commented on it, his friend Zophar, here in Job 20, made reference to it. And I want to draw your attention to that. And may I also add to it, and while this is very tempting to do, I don't recommend that we normally do it personally, but you can't escape it, that this is a pre-national election perspective, a pre-election perspective of the national level. We, as a nation, will go to the polls on Tuesday. At least half of us will or less, but nevertheless, a process will be completed. And as we look at this, please notice at the 5th and 6th verses, the triumphing of the wicked is said to be what in verse 5? Short. Short. And the joy of the hypocrite is but for a what? A moment. So keep that perspective. Win, lose, or draw, good, bad, or ugly, the triumphing of the wicked is short. And the joy of the hypocrite, but for a moment. Can you recall the last time this nation elected a president who was 36 years old? He was a young one, but he was not that young. Anybody remember?
Abraham Lincoln?
No. I say that, just raise the question, because typically, electees are north of 60. So when I say their time is short, I mean short. If we use the biblical evaluation of the span of a man's life, is said to be on his good days. How many years? Which is, give me a American accounting. What?
70
years old. 70. Okay, so when you're hovering around 70, things are shorter than what they were. And it is also that we are reminded in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said, our suffering comparatively is but for a moment. A moment. All right. And it, pre-election perspective. We read on in verse 6, though his excellency mount up to the heavens and his head reaches where? His head reaches the clouds. That reeks of a sense of pride. But there's a depiction. I want to have you keep your place in Job 20 and look over at Psalm 37 for a tighter clarification of what this verse 6 speaks to. Psalm 37, just for a little glance there. Psalm 37, verse 35, the psalmist says here, I have seen the wicked in great power. So please understand, this is not something new to God, what we're experiencing. The Lord's seen it before. People seen it before. I've seen the wicked in great power, spreading himself like a green bay tree. That verse 36. Yet he passed away. And lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Now that is rank, raw mortality. Nobody gets out of here. Now, when I get to the morning message, we will be looking at Christ as judge. The obvious escaped me until this morning. I was sitting making final preparations for my departure here to church. It occurred to me that an increasingly popular and like a rising tide of sentiment against the notion of a wrathful, vengeful God among Christians is defeated in a moment when you visit the local cemetery. Do you realize that death in and of itself is a judgment? Death is a judgment. Where'd that come from? Well, remember what God said to Adam. He gave him his instructions. Thou shalt not. But in the day that you do, if you do, in the day that you do, you shall surely die. We read in the New Testament that correspondingly it is appointed unto men once to die. Why? Well, that's a judgment. Death in itself is a judgment of God, and more specifically, a judgment of Christ, which is why Christ came to conquer death at Calvary. He died, did he not? He literally died. He didn't swoon, didn't faint. He died. A horrific death. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he came out of that tomb rising victorious over the grave, over the judgment that accrues to man because of his sinful rebellion. So, lodge that in your hard drive for a few moments until we get to the 11 o'clock hour. We come back, please, to Job 20. Please notice quickly, we've mentioned his head in the clouds, reeking of pride, verse number 7, yet he shall, next word, for how long? Forever. In his own what? Come on, you can say that. It's Hebrewized. Okay? In his own dung. They which have seen him shall say, where is he? The 8th verse. He shall fly away as a dream, shall not be found. Verse 9. The eye which saw him shall see him no more. I think that's where the pain in death, especially of a departure of a loved one, enters in graphically. That person that you've been used to seeing day in, day out, talking to day in, day out for years and years and years, finally comes a day when he is no more and you don't, your eyes don't see him anymore. That's painful. The 11th verse, his bones are full of the sin of his youth, which shall lie down with him in the dust. In the 15th verse, speaking of charitable foundations, verse 15, he hath swallowed down riches. But, next word, something everybody loves to do, he shall vomit them up again. Bottom line is you can't take it with you. Can't take it with you. You can gather all the riches of the world. You can take George Soros's, all of his funds, ill-gotten gains and the like, and you can put Bill Gates and you can put some of these young tech kids that have amassed grand fortunes of wealth, put them all together in a heap. But when the day comes and your breath is done, you can't take one dime with you. There's no shopping centers in hell. And that's tragic. Not that there aren't any shopping centers, just the reality of mortality is such. The 16th verse, he sucked the poison of asps, the viper's tongue shall slay him. Spiritually so, literally true. Even as the viper or the serpent bit Adam, so to speak, and Eve, and brought ruin to the human race. If you ever wonder why you ache and you pain, why you cry, you stumble, you fall, you think evil thoughts, you would do them if you could, you try to hide them when you can. If you ever wonder why that is so, it goes right back to what Satan did in the garden with your first parents. And what happened there proceeds down through the seminal line to this present day and will continue on as long as the earth continues. On into the millennium. We see in verse number 22 this, we're talking now, keep in mind the focus, we're talking about the wicked and his portion. Verse number 22, in the fullness of his sufficiency, he shall be in straits. Every hand of the wicked shall come upon him. To be in straits is to be between a rock and a hard place with no options. And then verse 23, talk about being out of options. When he is about to fill his belly, God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him and shall rain it upon him while he is eating. Just like that. God shall cast the fury of his wrath upon him. And then in verse number 25, it is drawn, cometh out of the body, yea, the glittering sword cometh out of his gall. Next word, terrors are upon him. Come to verse 27. The heaven shall reveal his iniquity. Be sure your sin will find you out. You may be able to lie. You may be able to divert. You may be able to buy off those who would be your persecutors or accusers. But be sure your sin will find you out. Period. The increase of his house shall depart in verse 28. His goods shall flow away in the day of his wrath. This, says verse 29, out of the mouth of Zophar, Job's pal, this is the portion of a wicked man from God, and a heritage appointed unto him by God. Now, go to Job 27, please. Job 27. Question asked in verse number 8. I think it's an appropriate question to ask. Verse 8, what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained, when God taketh away his soul. Can I ask you to answer the question? Answer the question for me. Enter in. What's the hope of a wicked man? He does have one.
Forgiveness. Not if God takes away his soul. Nothing.
There's one hope and only one hope of a wicked man when he dies. What is it? I didn't hear what you said, Dawn.
Suddenly, people don't believe in heaven or hell. It's just that they go into the grave and that's their end.
That's an illusion. But there is a hope. How many of you have ever read the classic Dante's Inferno? Do you remember enough about that, Corey, to give me a little synopsis about that, paying particular attention to the description of hell itself?
My dog died, he described it as like the seven circles of hell.
The seven what?
Seven circles of hell.
Seven circles of hell. Now we're not tipping the hat to Dante's Inferno as being an inspired record of God's revelation, of course. But I think a case can be made out of the scriptures, without a whole lot of stretching anything, is that there, hell is hell, pain is pain, torment is torment, forever is forever, there's no escape, there's no options there, but I've heard people preach, teach, and write about, alluding to what the seven circles amount to, allude to a place that in the lowest hell is the place of the most severe torture pertaining to the wrath of God. Whereas, comparatively speaking, there is an ascendancy. If heaven is like unto what we see in, I don't know if it's Ezekiel 28 or Isaiah 14, where it talks about those inhabitants of that desperate place inhabiting the sides of the pit. There's an upper level to that pit of torture. There is a basement to that pit of torture. Now, from where I'm thinking now, I mean, you can't even say, well, you know, if I have to go there, I'd rather be on the top rather than the bottom. I'm not even talking like that. I'm just saying that, according to the question that's asked here in 27, what is the hope of the hypocrite? Now, what is a hypocrite? Say what?
Pretender.
Pretender, or Hollywood would call him a what? And give him an award for it. An actor. Okay? That's a hypocrite. He's playing something he's really not. Okay? So what is the hope of a hypocrite? Though he hath gained when God taketh away his soul. There's no hope. And if a person, and you hear unsaved people joke about this, When hell is mentioned, well, I'll see you there. No, you won't. No, you won't. You won't see anybody there. Oh, you have a lot of company, but you won't see anybody there. Or somebody says, you pronounce a judgment or a curse upon somebody, and say, well, you first. Nope, can't possibly be. I've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. I'm not going to be there. You are. So we come down further. What is the hope of the hypocrite when God taketh away his soul? There's slim to none. Verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God and the heritage of oppressors. Can I ask you what an oppressor is? An oppressor. What is an oppressor? That's what you plug in when the lights go out, yes? No, what is an oppressor? Huh? Yeah, keeps on, keeps pushing you down. So whenever you think of the portion of the wicked man, the heritage of the oppressors which they shall receive of whom? Keep in mind that this judgment comes from God. It's not an invention of the mind of man. It is not wishful thinking on the part of self-righteous people. It is the consequence of a person who is on the broad way that leads to destruction. That's the destiny. That is the destiny. And you know what God never did, has never done? He does not force anybody onto Broadway. When men start out on that path, they choose to go there. And they keep walking there because they opt to stay there. That's on them. So we come on further in verses 14 and 15. Here's where I talked about their possessions. If we want to include children as possessions, if his children be multiplied, it is for the sword, and his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those that remain of him shall be buried in death, and his widows shall not weep. Shall not weep. And though he heap up silver as the dust and prepare raiment as the clay, he may prepare it, but the just shall put it on, and the innocent shall divide the silver. He buildeth his house as a moth and as a booth that the keeper maketh. The rich man shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. He openeth his eyes, and he is not. Now there is a paradox. When men die, and I've been around a few when it happened, there is that frightened look in the eyes just prior to death. And then the breathing stops and the straight line appears on the machine. And the eyes remain open, locked. What a pathetic sight. And invariably the doctor or the nurse will reach up and graciously, gently close the eyelids. Yet when that soul reaches the other side, the wicked man now we're talking, when that soul reaches the other side, he opens his eyes there and he is not. Not. Possessions. Everything that he had in hand. Everything that he would embrace with his arms. Everything he spent his life building is nothing. In the blink of an eye. His prospects are outlined in verse 20 and 21. We see that big word again in verse 20. What is it? It is relative and contemporary even to you and to me today, inasmuch as there are three or four verifiable reports of an imminent attack somewhere in America between now and the end of Election Day. What's that word you have there? Terror. Terror is anticipating something that you don't know whether it's going to be you or the next guy. And the desired effect of terror is to get the person to alter the way they live, to cower down in fear, to change their plans. Terror. Then you have another T word there. What? Tempest. Stealeth him away in the night. The east wind carrieth him away. He departeth as a storm hurleth him out of his place. And why all this? His portion in verse 22, God shall cast upon him and not spare. He would fain flee out of his hand. Men clap their hands at him and shall hiss him out of his place. Hey, when I look at verse 23, that cites right in on the prophet Isaiah and Ezekiel's notations about the place of hell. That those who are there, though they may not be able to see in the sense of being able to commiserate with someone else who's suffering and therefore receive some kind of a strained comfort, Nevertheless, be aware of his presence or his entry into the place shall clap their hands and hiss at him. It is when they clap their hands, oh, you were one of those religious leaders and you were one of those yuppity-ups. And they're clapping, look where you wind up here today with the rest of us all. Oh, that men in such place would waken to the fact prior to departure. Now, this is the portion of the wicked, the Broadway traveler. Now, come back, getting out of Job into Psalm 12, looking for the narrow way. Psalm 12. And one of the first thing you're going to see, as I've been trying to point out all along this brief time that we've had together in this Psalms, is one earmark, one road sign at the front of every street along the narrow way. You find it in two words in verse 1. Psalm 12 verse 1 starts what? Does that qualify as a prayer? Does it qualify as a prayer? I mean, don't you have to have like a dear Heavenly Father? Huh? Or, oh God, Jesus, help me? Do those two words qualify as a viable prayer? I mean, don't you have to, listen now, don't you have to sit there and explain your circumstances to God before He can do anything about them?
No,
He knows. He what?
He knows.
Really? So whenever somebody has sunk so low in their personal circumstances and they can't even muster the words to say and they get down on their knees or they close their eyes and clench their fists and say, help, Lord. Do you suppose that they have a reasonable expectation that God is going to intervene for them? Sure enough. Which is to say that all those who travel along the narrow way that leads to life are people of prayer. People of prayer. What takes place in the privacy of your own home when nobody but God hears will be reflected in the public forum when everybody around you is blessed and benefited by your petition to God. It is not the same kind of prayer that is done publicly where some people have the ability to stand up and articulate an elaborate theological treatise in the form of prayer, and the only design of that is to impress people sitting around them with their vocabulary and their passion. If you don't think God is nauseated at that, you've got another thing coming. But there's a problem also in verse 1. And that problem is seen as what in verse 1? What is that? The godly man sees it. The faithful fail from among the children of men. As a spirit-filled Christian walking on the narrow road looks about, where once that road was crowded, narrow roads tend to be crowded, was crowded with fellow travelers. He looks around, which is the word picture here. He looks around and he senses that he's all by himself. Apparently so. Not really, but apparently. And he is led to say, the godly man ceaseth. The faithful fail from among the children of men. I want you to remember that there was a man called Noah who experienced this. I do not know, and the scriptures don't say, so it's the only thing we can do is speculate, spiritually so. I don't know how long it was from the time that Adam and Eve sinned and were thrust out of the garden until we get to the time of Noah. I don't know how much time passed. We can see the seeds of the destruction of man in the offspring of Adam. The first murder is recorded as having been committed by one of his sons. We see a further descendancy in human conduct in the next tribe, the Lamechs of life. And finally, we come to the fifth and sixth chapters where God, and again, I have no idea how much time, I don't know what the prevailing moral fabric was like in the life of Noah before the flood came. But Noah experienced what the psalmist is declaring here. Because you come to Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, and what does it say there? What does Genesis 6, 12 say to us? Please.
And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth.
Two words in that verse, the word all and the word way. The word all flesh, had corrupted his way, which means that at this point in going in human history, the prevailing path chosen by God's creation was the wrong way. They were on the broad way. Noah experienced that. All flesh had corrupted his way. Isaiah describes it as something more of a moral. But you know, you cannot separate morality from spirituality. If there's a high moral, there's high spirituality. If there's a low moral, low spirituality. And here's what, go to Isaiah, please, chapter 1 and verse 21, and see the depiction there by the prophet as to what the likely interpretation of Psalm 12 and verse 1 is really speaking to. In Isaiah 1, in a much later time, centuries downrange from the flood, things had not changed. Particularly as he's referring to the people closest to God, he describes them with one word. No man would want his daughter characterized like this. No husband would want his wife called this. No man who is a self-respecting man would treat a woman like this. What is that one word? Harlot. He says, how is the faithful city become a harlot? And it is said there, it was full of judgment at once upon a time, righteousness lodged in it, but now what? Murderers. Silver has become dross, the wine mixed with water. Can I ask you this? Who mixes wine and water today? Who mixes wine and water today? I mean, you got to have water to make it, but who mixes what the final product? Who mixes wine with water? Think now. If you're selling it, is it in your benefit financially to mix it with water? Why? It goes further. Which gives a sense of what was happening here. There's profiteering at the expense of the doofus. The silver has become dross. You thought you bought 99.9% silver for your investment. Lo and behold, you got a 0.01 silver in that beautiful coin. Dross. Thy princes are rebellious. And companions of thieves? Oh, well, that was a one-time only affair. Everyone loveth gifts, followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, neither doth the cause of the widow come unto them. The godly ceaseth, and the faithful fail from among the children of men. Noah noted all flesh had corrupted his way. Isaiah points out how the faithful city became like a harlot, unfaithful. Available to anybody for any price. Indiscriminate. No moral sensitivity. But you see, that points to the past time. One time righteousness lodged in it. One time that narrow road was filled with fellow travelers. But Isaiah also says, look over in 57, verse 57:1. What we're seeking to do is just paint around Psalm 12, verse 1, with regard to the problem. And Isaiah says, as it again identifies and profiles, the righteous perisheth. And what's the response of those around? No man what? No man layeth it to heart. I tend to think that it can be tragic for Bible-believing Christians to become too theological. And I mean by that, that as the narrow road traveler sees fewer and fewer travelers along the way, we can drift back into our theology, our dispensational theology, and say, well, it's just a sign of the times. Let's just keep moving. And it does not adversely affect the emotion. But as we walk along that narrow way, should it not bring the child of God, sensitive to the honor of God, to tears whenever they see that? How is it that the righteous can perish and no man layeth it to heart? Elsewhere in the scriptures, no man careth for my soul. Merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. There'll be a time, can I say this with a concluding positive up note? There's coming a time, my friend, when that narrow road is going to be entirely empty. Empty! How's that going to happen? Well, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord returns, He's going to empty the narrow road of its travelers. Empty. See what it says here? None considereth that the evil or that the righteous is taken from what? Taken away. What's the evil to come? Comes back full circle to what we have been addressing and what we shall speak to here in a couple minutes. It's the judgment. Judgment. The wrath of God. Thank God for 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 that we have been saved from the wrath to come. But judgment is coming. 7 horrible years of judgment on this planet. Primarily to rebuke and chastise the nation of Israel as well as bring judgment on the nations of the world. 7 long years. The judgment of God. All precipitated by the emptying of the narrow road, the path that leads to life. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear Heavenly Father, sober us up. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to realize how blessed we are as the children of God. How blessed we are to have the great shepherd of the sheep as our guide. How blessed we are to have the eternal word of God in our hands to read and to guide us through life. The light that lighteth our path. Help us to avail ourselves to it. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to live with joy and peace in the full and certain expectancy of our Lord's certain return. Even so come today, Lord, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.